Go ahead and take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're looking again at verses 7 and 8. And I want to take just a moment and read this to us so we have it in our minds as we look once again at this remarkable passage of Scripture. It says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us." As I said last week, as we began to look at this verse, this is surrounded here by a wonderful praise that is taking place in verse 3, where Paul cries out to the Ephesians and he says to them, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then at that point, he begins to name for us what those spiritual blessings are. We pointed out last time, verse 4, says that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Also, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Verse 7, we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 9, it says that He made known to us the mystery of His will. He tells us in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. And then He tells us also in verse 13 that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. All of this is indicating to us, according to verse 3, the very spiritual blessings given to His church. And as we are looking at this morning, we're narrowing in on verse 7, where He talks about that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Now, last week I started our time together by asking a question, and the question was this: who did Jesus die for? Did He die for everyone, or did He die just for a particular group of people? Did He die just for every person that would ever live, or did He die specifically for those that He would save? And as we have been going through this, we saw also last time that the context reveals to us who He is talking to. Not only is He talking to a local church, the church at Ephesus, but He is talking to believers. He indicates that to us in verse 1, where Paul says, "To the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful, and are faithful in Christ Jesus." And then throughout the passage, He uses the pronouns "we," plus indicating Himself as part of the "we," telling us that the audience that He is addressing are believers. Believers are those who have been chosen in Him. Believers are those who have been predestined, those who have been given the adoption, those who have been given forgiveness, those who have been given redemption, those whom God has made known the mystery of His will, those whom God has given the Holy Spirit to. Romans 8:9 says, if you don't have the Spirit, then you're not His. So it's very specific here. And so as we've been talking about this, we've been looking at that the redemption itself comes through Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer, noted in verse 7, in Him. He is the Redeemer. The "we" are the recipients, that is, the believers. Now, Scripture does speak of Christ's saving work in definite terms, and we looked at some of that last week. It shows us that it was intended to save a particular people, namely those given to Him by the Father. One of the verses we quoted was Matthew 1:21, where Matthew tells us that Jesus came to save His people from their sins. And I believe He's talking more than just talking about the Jewish people. He's talking about His people being the elect, those whom the Father gave Him. Matthew 20, verse 28 tells us, using different terms, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Now, you have some passages that says that He gave His life for all. Other passages say He gave them for many. Again, every time you go back to the context, you find out the context is revealing this given to a particular people. Matthew 26, 28, "For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." John 10, 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for" who? The sheep. My sheep are my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. So again, a specific people that he is talking to. Over in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, says that he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. That's pretty specific right there, isn't it? Jesus Christ came and died for us, for believers. It says, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he came to die for us and deliver for us, or deliver us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for who? For us. Hebrews 2:17. See, it just continues to widen. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Who are the people? Contextually, it says his brethren. See, this is the way you need to look at these passages. You need to ask those questions. Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Chapter 9, verse 15 of Hebrews says, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal life. One more. Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die, once after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient for every person. It was sufficient to save everyone. But according to these scriptures, as him dying for many, and indicating that he died for his people, his brethren, tells us that it was only efficient or effective for those who would believe. And who are those who would believe? Those whom the Father has given to the Son. Those whom God has drawn to the Son. Go with me to John 6. We ended last time in John 6. But go with me there once more. Just remind you of these few passages that are here. Jesus comes, tells them that he is the bread of life. He came down out of heaven. They couldn't fathom that. They couldn't understand that because they knew his father and his mother. That is his earthly father and his earthly stepfather and mother. Step being that he was born of a virgin, born of Mary, not of Joseph. And he says, verse 43, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can or no one is able to come to me unless, and here's the condition, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And even Jesus said to the disciples in verse 70, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? It's the sovereign aspect of salvation we're seeing right here. And how do the elect come to saving grace? Through the preaching of the gospel, the call to repentance. That's how the elect are identified. But think about this. David Steele, in his book, writes, election itself saved no one. It only marked out particular sinners for salvation. Those chosen by the Father and given to the Son had to be redeemed if they were to be saved. Doesn't that make sense? If he chose a people before the foundation of the world whom he would save, then redemption would have to be accomplished on their behalf. Their sins would have to be paid for. And that's what Jesus did. He says, in order to secure their redemption, Jesus Christ came into the world and took upon himself human nature so that he might identify himself with his people and act as their legal representative or substitute. Christ, acting on behalf of his people, kept God's law perfectly and thereby worked out a perfect righteousness which is imputed are credited to them the moment that they are brought to faith in Him. Through what He did, they are constituted righteous before God. See, we don't come to God and come in our own righteousness, and therefore we are righteous. We get the righteousness of God. We get that through God Himself, through the perfect Son of God. Just as faith and repentance comes from God, guess what? Righteousness comes from God as well. You and I do not stand before God in our own righteousness. In fact, Isaiah calls our own righteousness what? Filthy garments. We stand there forgiven because of the righteousness of God. And the perfect Lamb of God who kept the holy law of God perfectly without any sin demonstrated to us several things. Demonstrated to us that His sacrifice on the cross, His death on the cross, was completely accepted by the Father. And the proof of that was by God raising Him from the dead. And the second proof of that is by every believer getting his righteousness. Again, through what He did, they are constituted righteous before God. They are also freed from all guilt and condemnation as a result of what Christ suffered for them. Through His substitutionary sacrifice, He endured the penalty of their sins and thus removed their guilt. For how long? Forever. Forever. He removed our guilt forever. Our sins have been paid in full. You will never have to bear your sins. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not chastened because of your sins. But for you to have to pay some type of price before God for your salvation, that, for one, could never happen. You could never offer a perfect sacrifice to God. You and I could never do that. Yet people all the time are trying to do that, aren't they? And they do that by this. They say, well, I'll live a good life. I'll be a good person. And hopefully in the end that God will, you know, weigh my good works and my bad works. And hopefully I've done enough good works that will outweigh my bad works. You know, we got the little scale going. And it will tip in the favor of my good works. And therefore God will let me into heaven because I was such a good person. But measured against the standard of the righteousness of God and the standard of God's holy law, we're all condemned. None of us are good. None of us are righteous. No, not one. Romans 3. And if that was the case, by the way, then Christ's death was worthless. It was meaningless. He didn't have to die. Go back to Ephesians 1. And let's narrow in on that word redemption. Redemption. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Apollolutrosis. That's the word for redemption. It literally means purchasing with a price. When Jesus purchased our salvation, it did not come without a price. Jesus laid His life down for us. What's our memory verse this week? Romans 5, 6 through 8. It makes sense to die for a good person, wouldn't it? But what about a bad person? The scorn of society. What about a bad person that is nothing but trouble and a problem? Think about somebody that's done some wickedness to your family. That someone would die for him or her? You would want them to die. You would want them to take the justice of their own sinfulness. But the Bible says that when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So it came with a price. And when you see this word redemption, the word was used when paying the necessary ransom to set free a prisoner, like a prisoner of war or a captive or a debtor who was sold into slavery. And when Paul uses this term here in verse 7, he's referring to paying the required ransom to who? To God. For the release of a person from bondage. Who did Jesus die for? Now I'm hitting a second aspect of that question. Jesus died for His people, but ultimately who did He die for? He died for God. He died for God. It was wicked men that nailed Him to that tree. But it was God's sovereignty that also caused that to happen. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Peter talks about this. He tells us in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Wow, this is packed with a lot of stuff here. Look at the first part of it, verse 23. This man, Jesus, delivered over by who? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The death of Christ for sinners was always in the plan of God. What Adam and Eve did in the garden that day in disobeying God, taking of that forbidden fruit, was not a surprise to God. It was predestined. He was delivered over by the predetermined and the foreknowledge of God. Again, foreknowledge doesn't mean that God looks down through the quarter of time, he sees what a person is going to do, and therefore he acts. No. God acts long before people are even here. You know, we limit God when we say stuff like that, that his actions are based upon our actions. But again, notice that he condemned the crowd also. God delivered Jesus to the cross, but guess what? You did too. You nailed him to the tree. And you will suffer the consequences for your wicked deeds. He was nailed to a cross by the hands of who? Godless men. Men without God. It had to happen, didn't it? Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid that price for every elect person enslaved by sin, buying them out of the slave market of sin. And the price of redemption was death. The price was death. Purchased with a price. In Him, we see that we have been purchased from the slave market of sin. And He did this by His own blood. That's indicating His death. Kenneth Weiss tells us that the story of redemption can be told in three Greek words. Agoraz, which means to buy in the slave market. He says the Lord Jesus bought us in the slave market of sin. The ransom price, His blood. We are His slaves. Ekogoraz, he says, the second word means to buy out of the slave market, to buy off, to buy for oneself. And he says this, the redeemed are the possession of the Lord Jesus forever and will never be put up for sale in any slave market again. And then the third word, lutro, which means to liberate by payment of ransom. The redeemed are set free from the guilt and the power of sin now to be finally set free from the presence of sin at the rapture. Look at the price of redemption. It was through His blood. The price of redemption was His blood. It cost the blood of the Son of God to buy men back from the market of sin. Hebrews 9:11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God?" It's like what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1:18, that knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but it was with what? Precious blood. As of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now notice this. These two verses speak of the manner by which our redemption was secured. It was the price of redemption. And when you hear the terms, the blood of Christ, it's speaking of His death. It's speaking of His death. So when it talks about the blood of Christ, it's talking about the death of Christ. It's a metonym. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I want to show you this. And I asked the question, who did Jesus die for? And I answered the second one. Same question I asked last week, but last week I asked the question with the implication that did he die for everyone or did he die for the elect? Now, I asked the question again, and I say, who did Jesus die for? Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 tells us that he died for God. Look at this. It says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Jesus died to deliver us from the wrath of God. And if he didn't do that, then we're subject to the wrath of God still, right? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now notice this. It starts out in verse 9 talking about being justified by his blood. By the way, Willie asked last week the meaning of justification. If you remember, justification occurs by faith. That's what Paul tells us. He also tells us that justification means that we enter into a standing before God where he declares us righteous. And the only way that anybody can be declared righteous is through faith in Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. Because at salvation, you're given the righteousness of Christ, aren't you? It's the only way we can be declared righteous, because we're not righteous. We're guilty of sin. What Adam did in the garden that day was applied to every person. We're guilty. But notice again, he says in verse 9 that we're justified by his blood. And then in verse 10, he says we're reconciled to God through the death of his Son. See, blood and death, both used in the same passage, both used with the same meaning. Both are used as metonyms. You talk about the blood of Christ, you're talking about the death of Christ. You talk about the death of Christ, you're talking about the blood of Christ. Now think about this for just a moment. You think about the crucifixion itself. You know, the Romans had perfected the art of crucifixion. And they did it in order to maximize the pain. They knew how to prolong the horror without permitting the victim to lapse into any state of unconsciousness that might relieve the pain. The victim of crucifixion would experience waves of nausea, fever, intense thirst, constant cramps, and incessant throbbing pain from every part of his body. And we sing a song, "The Old Rugged Cross." Its shame and reproach I will gladly bear. And how come in most Christians you don't see that? Aren't we slaves of Jesus Christ? We don't live as slaves. We live as if we're masters. We live as if God owes us something. In fact, I've heard that in church services before, that God owed us something. You know, it's anything. You want what you owe? You want what you're owed? Hell. That's what you're owed. Because of sin. And if it wasn't for what Christ did on the cross, that's where you and I would be. He could have wiped out the entire human race the very moment that Adam and Eve sinned. He could have stopped right there. He could have just wiped Eve out. Created another woman. And he created the first one. He could create the second one, right? So when a victim is being crucified, think about all that Jesus went through for you. I'm just reading this from the book, The Murder of Jesus by John MacArthur. The victim of crucifixion would experience waves of nausea, fever, intense thirst, constant cramps, and incessant throbbing pains from all parts of the body, sleeplessness, hunger, dehydration, and worsening infection all took their toll on the victim's body and spirit as the process of crucifixion dragged on, usually for 3 days or so. The feeling of utter hopelessness, the public shame, the ever-increasing trauma to the body all intensified as the hours dragged on. One author wrote, "The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety, which made the prospect of death itself, of death, the awful unknown enemy, at whose approach man usually shudders most, bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release. You know, if you're going through such agony and pain, you can't wait to die, because death would be the release of that. And the Romans had perfected a way to keep it where the victim would not experience death and be released immediately. They wanted them to suffer. And think about the whole issue of the cross. Think about the resurrection. Think about the entire picture there. And what God caused Jesus to go through in bearing the redemption of our sins. He mentions there in Acts 2 that it was done by the hands of godless men. Men carrying out the sinfulness of their own hearts. Even as leading up to Him being crucified on the cross and Him tied right there to a post as they beat Him. And most going through a scourging would die right then. And the Bible tells us that He endured all that for us. John MacArthur goes on to say, the Emperor Tiberius is said to have preferred crucifixion as a method of punishment precisely because it prolonged the victim's agony without granting relief by death. He believed that death was an escape. So in his view, execution was really no punishment unless the victim had as much mortal agony inflicted as possible before death. How did a person die on the cross? They died of slow suffocation. Listen to this. The victim's body would hang in such a way that the diaphragm was severely constricted. In order to exhale, he would have to push up with the feet so that the diaphragm would have room to move. Ultimately, fatigue, intense pain, or muscle atrophy would render the victim unable to do this, and he would finally die from the lack of oxygen. Truman Davis, a medical doctor who studied the physical effects of crucifixion, described how this would have occurred in Jesus' crucifixion. Listen to what he says. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rendering cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It's now almost over. The loss of tissue fluid has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. And once strength or feeling in the legs was gone, the victim would be unable to push up in order to breathe, and death would occur quickly. He even said that the Romans would come through and do what was called crucifracture, where they would break their legs to speed up the process. And when they came to Jesus and they were going to break his legs, they saw that he was already dead. That's why it talks about not a bone was broken. That's what Jesus went through on the cross. To me, that brings more meaning to the old rugged cross as I sing that. Or as I sing the wonderful cross. Again, we don't glory in all that I just read to you. We glory in what it accomplished. Right? But I tell you what, when I think about what Jesus Christ did on that cross and what He went through and what I just read to you, and I look at my own life and I look at my own sinful, wicked ways, I think, how in the world can I live like that? How can I do or say some of the most sinful, wicked things when I look back to my Savior and what He did on the cross to pay the debt, the payment of that heinous, wicked sin? Right? Much more, having now been justified by His blood, we have been saved from the wrath of God through Him. All right, well, we have seen the Redeemer. We've seen the recipients. We saw the redemption. Go back to verse 7, Ephesians 1, 7. Notice the remission. Paul says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. And then notice this, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Paul says that His redemption accomplished something for us. It accomplished its goal, the forgiveness of our trespasses. See, beloved, if you never trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will never be forgiven of your sin. And then all the wrath and the fury that was poured out on Christ on the cross means nothing to you, and God will spend all eternity pouring it out on you in hell. To me, that alone is enough to repent. But what does he mean by forgiveness? Well, this redemption here is defined as the forgiveness of sins. And the word he uses here means to sin from oneself, to send it away. When you're forgiven, he sends away your sins. He sends it away. He bids it away. He makes it depart. In fact, the noun of this Greek word, when it's used in relation to sins, it means a release. The letting them go as if they had not been committed. Thus, forgiveness, a remission of their penalty. Trench says that the image underlying the verb is that of releasing a prisoner or letting go as of a debt. That's how come in the courtroom, God's courtroom, that a believer can be told he has been forgiven because the payment for his crime, the payment for his debt has been paid. Just like in a court of law here. When a person is sentenced for his crime, justice has been served, a debt has to be paid, right? And once that person completes the debt that he owes, then he is free to go. And look at it in this case. A murderer on death row, sentenced to death or life in prison, and Jesus comes in. He is guilty, says he's guilty, but I'm going to take his punishment so he can be set free. Wow, why would he do something like that? Well, Ephesians says he did it because of his love for us. Ephesians also says he did it because of his mercy. You know, when you're praying for the salvation of someone, that's what you're praying for. You're praying that God would have mercy on them, right? What an awesome thing God has done for us. And when I think about that forgiveness, it's not a contradiction in the mind of God. It's not a contradiction even in Scriptures. It says here that He has forgiven us of our trespasses. The word trespass means to fall beside a person or a thing. It means to slip aside. The noun of that word, parapatoma, means to fall beside or near something or to lapse or a deviation from truth. Marvin Vincent says in classical Greek, the verb is often used of intentional falling, as of throwing oneself upon an enemy. And that's the prevailing sense in biblical Greek, indicating a reckless and willful sin. I mean, think about it. Before you came to Christ, did you ever try not to sin? Probably didn't even think about it, did you? You just sinned. You lived for sinning. I mean, you wake up every day and you think, what other sin can I do? You go back and repeat the sins you did the day before or the week before, but you come up with new ones too. That's the trespasses. And it says that He has forgiven you of your trespasses. That word's mentioned again in chapter 2 and verse 1, and you were dead in your what? Trespasses and sins. It occurs 20 times in 6 different forms in the New Testament. Predominantly is translated transgression. Now look at the degree or the decree of this forgiveness, also in verse 7. We have all this according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. This forgiveness is according to the riches of His grace. The domination here is grace. The degree of the forgiveness of God was controlled or dominated by the riches, the plenitude of His grace. Therefore, it is complete. It's unqualified. It's unchanging. Because it's controlled by the plenitude of God's grace. And that plenitude is infinite in proportion, right? And the idea of it being lavished on us, it means to exceed a fixed number or measure, to be over and above a certain number or measure, to exist or to be at hand in abundance. God's grace, like His love, like His holiness, like His power, like all of His other attributes, is boundless. It's far beyond our ability to comprehend or to describe, yet we know it is according to the riches of His infinite grace that He provides forgiveness. It is in Him that we have this redemption. It is by His blood. It is where we receive the forgiveness of our trespasses. And it's all according to the riches or the plenitude of His grace, which He poured out on us. The Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. The recipients are the elect. The redemption and the remission was all accomplished by His blood. Have you experienced that redemption? Have you personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And what do we mean by believe? Just have some head knowledge about God? A lot of people have a lot of head knowledge about God, but they're not going to heaven because there's never been a heart transformation. There hasn't been a surrender of the will. There hasn't been a death of self. Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. Are you willing to do what Christ did for you? Are you willing to give up your life for Him who gave up His life for you? Would you be willing to go to the cross? Would you be willing to carry that very instrument of death that you might have eternal life? The answer for many when you phrase it like that is no. I'd rather have the benefits of salvation rather than go through the pain of it. And then there are those who say, no, there's many ways to heaven. I'll trust in one of those ways. The rows are going to eventually join. With all these religions, they'll eventually join. We'll all end up in heaven someday. But the Bible says in Acts 4:12 that there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. He's the only way. And if you repent of your sin and turn to Him, He'll save you. He'll grant you forgiveness. The Bible tells us that you'll be declared righteous. What a remarkable Savior. And what a remarkable thing that He has done. And as we remember the resurrection of Christ today, this completes the whole process of redemption. It didn't end with Him on the cross. It didn't end with Him being put in a borrowed tomb. No, it ends with Him being resurrected. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for the opportunity for us to proclaim it. We pray right now, Father, that You would just help us as we make application to this to our lives. My prayer is for each and every person that they know You personally, that they have been born again. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.